Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. We finished studying chapter 12 of the book of Acts in our last lesson. The last verse of that chapter tells us, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. The mission Dr. Luke was referring to was when Barnabas and Paul took an offering from the Christians in Antioch to help the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering due to a severe famine. A prophet named Agabus prophesied about this famine, and this caused the believers in Antioch to collect an offering for them. Here's the power and benefit of those who are authentic prophets that have proved they were sent from God by the fact that their prophecies came to pass. We learn from this that the early church believed in the calling of the prophet and trusted what genuine prophets said because they had the mark of God's character and anointing upon them. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. Before the legions laid siege to the city, a Christian prophet prophesied that the city would be destroyed. And it was. The believers fled the city, and some early church fathers wrote that not one Christian died in that siege as a result. The ministry of the prophet today has been seriously maligned in two ways. First, through a host of false prophets who tickle the ears of those who are looking for a personal word or have given prophecies that haven't come to pass. And second, by those who outright reject the prophetic ministry or have redefined it merely as being anointed preaching. Though I do believe that there is a dimension of the calling of the prophet that has a prophetic kind of preaching, such as with John the Baptist, yet this doesn't do away with the fact that the definition of a prophet is one who foretells. John the Baptist did this as well. This kind of prophet can say, "Thus saith the Lord," and it's truly a word from God, which will be proved by its fulfillment. Because people say, "Thus saith the Lord," doesn't mean God is speaking through them. False prophets aren't anything new. Jesus prophesied that there would be false prophets, but the very aspect that there are false prophets means that there are authentic ones as well. Most of the church of our day wouldn't listen to a genuine prophet because of all the abuse by false prophets, or they've rejected the ministry altogether. The devil has been effective in predominantly silencing the voice of the true prophet, and this is a great loss of the church. Now let's begin studying chapter 13 of the book of Acts. In verse 1 we are told, "In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahene, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Notice that there's a clear difference made between prophets and teachers. One calling isn't greater than another. The important thing is to be faithful to the calling God has placed on your life. Some of the most arrogant people I've met in the church have been people who claim to be prophets, who think that they are above everyone and that everyone must obey whatever they say. This is raw arrogance and proof that a person isn't sent from God like the prophet John the Baptist or Agabus. These are false prophets who are full of self, and in their pride they command people to obey whatever they say. Another expression of the pride of false prophets is that they refuse to accept any correction or submit to any spiritual authority, such as coming from the local church. When these people that claim to be prophets are reproved, they get angry and make as much trouble for the pastor as possible. Now that's certainly not what a man or woman of God does. We don't see in the prophets and teachers listed in verse 1 any expression of rebellion, arrogance, or suffering from a Lone Ranger syndrome where they refuse to submit to anyone. These were men proven to have a prophetic gift that was given by God, and proof of this is in the holy life they lived and the fact that their words came to pass. We see from this list that both Barnabas and Paul were prophets and teachers. At this time, Barnabas was the most prominent of the number. Since Paul was the last one mentioned in the list, he was, at that time, the least of their number, and this is possibly due to his being the newest among them. We know nothing about Simon Niger, since this is the only time that he's mentioned. Lucius of Cyrene may well be one of the believers that went from Cyrene to Antioch with the express purpose of preaching Jesus to the Gentiles of the city. In Acts chapter 11, verse 20, Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Some people claim that this Lucius could be a reference to Dr. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, but I don't see any evidence for this. Paul mentioned a Lucius in Romans chapter 16, verse 21, who was one of his relatives, but that doesn't mean this is the same man, since there's no mention of Lucius of Cyrene being a relative of Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. The final prophet mentioned is only referenced here, but he's an interesting figure. We are told that Manahin was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, who is also known as Herod Antipas. For Manahin to be educated with Herod shows that he and his family were of considerable rank. Somehow he came to Christ and forsook the rank he held and the relationship he had with the Herod family. The Lord had gifted him with a prophetic calling, and he was being used to help build the church in Antioch. He possibly went to that city to be away from the dangers of living near the Herod family. It's obvious that his loyalty to Christ was unquestioned because the church trusted him, even in the face of Herod Agrippa's recent effort to persecute the church in Jerusalem. Being that Manahin was educated with Herod Antipas, he was probably known to the entire Herod family. His conversion to Christ must have caused a stir among the Herod clan and those aristocratic families that had access to them. Here's a good example of a rich man that said yes to Jesus, and it probably cost him his wealth, prestige, and maybe even his family. He was living out what Paul eventually wrote about in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, where, like Moses, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Moving on to verse 2, we get a glimpse of the character of these men of God. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." These men were worshiping and fasting together. We aren't told why they gathered together to pray and fast, other than their desire to seek the Lord Jesus and to obey his teaching. They were probably inspired by Holy Spirit to have a time of prayer and fasting, knowing only that the Lord wanted to speak to them. Or there might have been a specific need they were seeking to gain God's wisdom or intervention. There's also the possibility that as leaders of the Church of Antioch, they were sensing a change was coming for some of them, and they were seeking God over what that meant. No matter the reason why they were praying and fasting, we know that these men had put themselves in a place of blessing, where the Lord could speak to them and give them clear guidance. These were men of God, not because they were natural-born leaders, had a gift or calling on their life, or had a charismatic personality, but because they lived near to Jesus and were passionately seeking after him. Men and women of God are made on their faces before the throne of God, not in Bible schools or through plans and programs of man. Many times, those men and women who become famous because they are talented built their ministry through the works of the flesh and not through the power of Holy Spirit. That which is made through human effort must be sustained through human effort, for God will have no part of it since it comes out of the sinful nature. That which comes through the Spirit is birthed by God and can only be sustained by the Spirit through truly spiritual means, such as prayer, fasting, worship, and living a surrendered life to Christ. The moment people rely upon themselves, then they are left to themselves to do what they can do through their own wisdom and strength, for they won't have God as their helper then. It was while these men of God were seeking hard after him that Holy Spirit spoke through one of the prophets. When Holy Spirit spoke, there were only two possible paths for them to take. One was of obedience, and the other was of rebellion. There was no other option. Holy Spirit gave exact instructions to those praying saints, and what the Lord was saying would have only been a confirmation of what those men knew already. Prophecies like this don't give direction to people in ways that they weren't expecting. Their purpose is to give clear confirmation of what the Lord wants so that they can obey through faith and confidence. Paul opened his epistle of Romans writing, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." This is exactly what Holy Spirit spoke, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." They were being set apart by God, for God, and this is a very important point. They weren't being set apart by God to glorify man or to build their own ministry kingdom, but they were set apart by God for the purposes of God according to His good pleasure. When this is done, then the success of the ministry isn't determined by the wisdom of man or by man's pragmatic standards of success that are no different than that of the world. Their responsibility was to obey and not to pursue the idea of success that defines a vast portion of the church and denominations today. I was scheduled to preach at a church I had ministered at before, so I knew where to park my motorhome in the church parking lot and to get water and electric. When I was done setting up the motorhome, Jesse and I went into the church to say hello to the pastor. When we entered his office, he had his head in his hands in an expression of utter despair and was on the verge of tears. As we began talking to him, he spoke of how he had just come back from a denominational meeting and said, "Every time I go to those meetings, I return to the church feeling like an absolute failure." Here was a man who had pastored for over 30 years and was forced to be mentored by a man who had only been a senior pastor for a couple of years and was much, much younger than him. Why was there this abuse of denominational power enforcing this? Because the younger man was pastoring a church of over 500 people, while the seasoned pastor had a church of 75 to 100 people on Sunday morning. This younger pastor didn't build the church he was at, but went from being the youth pastor to become the senior pastor. The man didn't know how to pioneer or grow a church. He stepped into what was deemed a successful church because of its size, not because of its spiritual caliber. The bigger church pastor was given the position. He didn't earn it or build the church from his blood, sweat, and tears. Here's the ugly face of pragmatism in the modern church growth movement. It was abusing a good and seasoned pastor because he didn't have as large a church as the next pastor. Pastoring a large church isn't the ultimate standard by which we are to judge success in ministry. This type of thing happens all the time, and I have personally seen the pain pastors go through from this erroneous standard of success being forced upon them by their denominations. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to build large churches, but to go and make disciples. The size of the church isn't what's important, but obedience to Jesus is all important. Paul would have great success in his missionary journeys, along with terrible times of suffering. Barnabas and Paul were set apart by God for God, and we must never forget that this is the only biblical way ministry is to be done. The goal must never be to develop the latest, greatest church growth principles and then market them so that a few people get very rich from it. When we stand before God, we will not be judged according to the size of the church we pastored or attended, but whether or not we were obedient to His call upon our lives. Barnabas and Paul were set apart for the work the Lord called them to live out, and obedience to that call is all that mattered. The outcome must be left to God. In verse 3, we find what happens next. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is only a summary of what went on after Holy Spirit commanded that Barnabas and Paul be set apart for the work He had called them to do. How long it took for them to get ready to leave on this missionary trip, we aren't told. The call to go came when they were praying and fasting, and their sending happened in the same identical way. This is the biblical model of how people are to be sent by God for the ministry He has for every believer. First, we are to pray to know God's will. Then we are to pray to do God's will. And then we must live a life of prayer so that we can be faithful to continue doing God's will. From personal experience, I can tell when a church is praying for the meetings I will be ministering at and when the church doesn't pray. A praying church prepares the way for Holy Spirit to come to the people, and prayerless churches grieve the Holy Spirit. Sometimes prayerless churches are so spiritually dead that it feels like I'm plowing concrete. It can be a fierce battle on our part to see a breakthrough in a church, though the prayerlessness of the people will keep them from getting all that God has for them. When I preach at praying churches, there's a huge difference. It becomes obvious that they have broken up the hard ground within the church through much prayer, and this will allow the seed of God's Word to be planted in people so that it can grow into a wonderful harvest. In this verse, we also see the practice of laying on of hands. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles laid their hands on the first deacons of the church. In this story, we find that the laying on of hands was an act of imparting authority to these first deacons, so that the people would understand the authority that they were to operate in. During the revival that broke out through the ministry of Philip in Acts chapter 8, we find in verse 17 that when Peter and John placed their hands on the Samaritans, that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Here is a clear account of how the baptism in the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of hands. Then in Acts chapter 9, we see the account of Paul coming to Christ and are told in verse 17, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Here, Paul is saved, healed, and baptized in the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. In Acts 19, we find the record of Paul ministering to the saints at Ephesus. And in verse 6, we read, "When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." At the end of Acts chapter 27, we find that Paul was a prisoner for the cause of Christ and was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. In chapter 28, verses 7 through 9, we read, "There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured." In this account, we see that people were healed through the prayer of faith and the laying on of hands. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul warned young pastor Timothy, "Do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." Then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 6, Paul gives pastor Timothy a similar admonishment. "For this reason I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In these last two verses, we see that there's an imparting of the gift to a person through the prayer of faith and the laying on of hands. All this has its root in the Old Testament, where the laying on of hands had many expressions, such as imparting from one person to another or from one person to an animal. One expression of this is when a person was presenting to God a sin offering and would lay his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal and transfer his guilt to the animal. Because the wages of sin is death, the animal would then have to die in the place of the man as his substitute. This reveals the spiritual significance of laying on of hands and its importance. We can turn the laying on of hands into a mere religious ritual that's meaningless. Yet when it's done in faith according to God's will, then the Lord responds to this act and honors the purpose for why it's done. Verse 4 gives us some more insight into this whole issue. We are told that Barnabas and Paul were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and sailed from there to Cyprus. Though the elders at Antioch laid their hands upon Barnabas and Paul, and there was a real impartation of the anointing given to them, the real power was that they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. If the elders had laid their hands upon the two men and sent them off without being sent by Holy Spirit, their labor would have been in vain. They would have been in disobedience, and the Lord will not anoint rebellion even if 1,000 saints lays their hands on them. The anointing of God is always interwoven with the purposes of God, which in turn demands our obedience. Get outside of God's will, and you will not be living under the Spirit's anointing. Look at the story of Jonah. The rebellious prophet had nothing but trouble for his rebellion, and it was only when he said yes to God that things began to change. God anointed the man when he obeyed him, not while he was in disobedience. We see a distinction in Scripture of being sent by God, sent by man, or sent by self. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father." Though brothers in Christ anointed Barnabas and Paul, that didn't mean that they were being sent by God, though we know that they were sent by him. Within the number of those sent by a denomination or local church are those who are sent by self. They just happen to arrange for the church or denomination to cooperate with them. Then you have those that are sent by self and have refused to come under the covering of a denomination or local church. I have seen those who are rebels split a church and then start one on their own. These are not sent by God, but they are sent by self, and the outcomes are always painful. There are the rare occasions when breaking with a church or denomination is the will of God, such as with the case of Martin Luther, who broke with the apostate Catholic Church that refused to turn from her heresies. This was a life and death situation. If Luther and those others that became reformers stayed with the Catholic Church, it would have meant spiritual death for millions of people. We can now look back and see that Luther was sent by God, not by the will of man, but it came at a great cost to him and to many other people as well. Those who are truly sent by God have their calling recognized by others, who in turn send them off like Barnabas and Paul, who were sent by the brothers at Antioch. Paul made it clear that he wasn't sent by the will of man, but by the will of God, and that's why he could operate through the power of the Holy Spirit, because he was living out God's will for his life. The two men of God left Antioch of Syria and went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Seleucia is the Mediterranean seaport for Antioch, and both cities are situated on the river Orontes. Seleucia is at the mouth of the river, about 5 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, while Antioch is 16 miles upstream from Seleucia. The significance of Seleucia is that it's a port city from which Barnabas and Paul began their first missionary journey. Their first destination was Cyprus, which is an island nation in the East Mediterranean Sea that's roughly 175 miles from Seleucia. In Acts chapter 13, verse 5, we are told, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Salamis is the capital of Cyprus. Barnabas, Paul, and John Mark were Jews, so they would have free access to all the synagogues, that is, until they were known to be Christians, and then everything depended upon the people's response to them. Barnabas and Mark were Levites. Some claim that Mark was not only a Levite, but was also of the lineage of Aaron, which would have meant he was a priest, or at least could have been. Others have asserted that Mark was a synagogue ruler. Both positions would have been held in high esteem among devout Jews. Paul was a Pharisee, who was taught by Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of that day, who was claimed by some to have been the president of the Sanhedrin Council. These three men had a prestigious heritage and credentials, that is, until they were found to be followers of Jesus. It also means that they had a wealth of knowledge to pull from to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It would be hard to stand against the facts that these men would present, or the wisdom that they had in laying out the truth in a biblical and logical manner. For those who wanted to know the truth, this wealth of knowledge would lead them to salvation. But for those who didn't, such knowledge would reprove them, and they would hate the messengers as a result. The Jewishness of these three men and their wealth of biblical and historical knowledge compelled them to minister to the Jews when they began their missionary trip. As time went on, they began reaching out to Gentiles because they were open to the gospel message, while far too often the Jews were hostile to it. John Mark went along as a helper for Barnabas and Paul. The Greek word that's translated as helper or minister refers to one who is a servant or attendant. Mark went along to help the other two men so that they could preach the gospel without hindrance. This was actually an awesome opportunity for Mark, and we know this to be the case today far more than probably he did at that time. This would have been a time of intense discipleship, where Mark could learn how to minister from two men that were very different from each other, but also complemented each other. Barnabas was the encourager, who also had a pastor's heart, while Paul was the fiery preacher and church planter. Both men had a passion to win the lost to Christ and to see the kingdom of God expand to the known world. In verses 6 and 7, we are told that they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant to the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Paphos is on the west side of Cyprus and is the second most important city on that island nation. The correct reading of verse 6 is that the three men traveled throughout the island preaching the gospel beginning with the Jewish synagogues. The point that there was a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet doesn't mean that he was accepted by the Jewish community on the island, just that he was of Jewish descent. There may have been some Jews that were taken in by his deceptive life and teaching, but those who were orthodox and devout would have rejected him. Bar-Jesus was a sorcerer and false prophet, and it's humorous, while at the same time very sad, how commentators say that he deceived people merely by sleight of hand or illusion. Though there may have been some aspect of this to what he did, we must understand that demonic power exists that can produce demonic miracles. This is still happening today and will only increase as we rush towards Christ's soon return. There's also the reality that demons inspire false prophets to prophesy lies that will deceive many people. And this goes on all the time today as well. Those who deny that the power of God is still working in the true church of today are most often the ones who deny that there's real demonic power. They can deny the reality of demonic power, but that doesn't mean demons hide in some dark corners due to their unbelief. We must put this into proper perspective. God is all-powerful. Demons are limited in power. God is the uncreated creator, and demons are created beings that were once good angels. God is all-knowing, while demons are limited in knowledge. God is everywhere present, while demons can only be in one place at one time, just like us. Though demons have supernatural power, their power has been limited by God, who has put boundaries around them so that they can only do certain things. Their power and wisdom is microscopically small compared to the infinite hugeness of who God is and the power he possesses. There's no comparison between the infinite God and the thoroughly limited and defeated demon hordes. Now, this demon-possessed sorcerer was able to manifest his demonic power to such an extent that the Roman proconsul on the island of Cyprus was taken in by the man. Dr. Luke made it clear that the proconsul was an intelligent man, and this lets us know that Bar-Jesus wasn't merely using sleight of hand, but was operating through demonic power. The fact that he had become an attendant to the Roman proconsul proves that he was using his deceptive and demonic art for a Gentile audience and to increase his wealth and influence on the island. We also see that since Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. He wanted to hear the gospel because there was a genuine hunger to know the truth. To this point, Sergius heard the teaching of Bar-Jesus and paid attention to him because he was able to offer some kind of manifestation with power that appealed to the proconsul. It seems to me that it would take a manifestation of divine power to open the man up to the true faith, for words without power wouldn't move him. Now let's move this into the 21st century and apply this to the culture of our day. There are screens everywhere. Phones, tablets, computers, TVs, connected to the internet and cable. All of this is holding people's attention with fast-paced movies, music, and shows that tantalize their sensual desires and appetites. Add to this gaming and a computer world that's going virtual, and this will literally possess people. It already is. Now insert into this overstimulated techno world people that are always craving greater stimulation, and the average powerless Christian will have little to no influence on their lives. If powerless religion couldn't draw the attention of people 2,000 years ago, it certainly won't do it today. If a demonic power attracts people and grabs a hold of them, how do we think we will interest them with heady religion that's void of divine power? There's a reason why the Lord commanded those first disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they received Holy Spirit power. This is the only thing that will capture the minds and hearts of those possessed by a techno-demonic culture. We need a fresh Pentecost.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
thirst no more. So come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.